Revelation chapter 2, we're going to take a little trip to Thyatira. As we look at these most important and beneficial letters to, and especially to us, obviously we've talked about this to them, the church at Thyatira, the actual literal church at Thyatira in the first century, but also through them to us, as one of the Lord's churches. These are absolutely unique letters, wonderful letters, letters that we need to be absolutely familiar with. We need to understand in this writing exactly what the Lord means, what it meant to the church at Thyatira. When we get to that, what we are reading and what it meant to them, then we can find the application for us. And so it's so important that we get to the meaning of what it meant to them. And to understand, to really understand the magnitude, we've talked about this, and I'm going to continue to talk about this because there's huge confusion over the book of Revelation. For us to understand the magnitude of the importance of what is written here to them and to us, we must ever keep in mind that this revelation is the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling of Jesus Christ himself, first and foremost, above everything else. Yes, these first three chapters, yes, but the entire book of Revelation, it is first and foremost the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ, the present day Jesus Christ. And we have to keep that before us. And along with that, then, the reproof and the rebuke and the exhortation of these seven letters is the description of his true self to us all through this. But at the preface, you know, we've been looking at each preface of each particular to each church, and we can see that. We're going to see that in each one of these letters. But also, this is the preface for the rest of the entire book of Revelation in the context. So when we see him unveiling himself in a very particular way to these churches, we see that context there, immediate context, but it's also the context for the entire rest of the book. So it helps us to understand. He is revealing his true self to us. And don't we need that? Amen. Don't we need to know who the present day Christ is, exactly what his mind. You think there's a little bit of confusion about that in the world we live in, but not just the world, in churches and in the Lord's church. You say, well, no, there's no confusion about that in the Lord's churches. I got seven right here to prove there is.
Right, amen.
He wouldn't have written to them and given each preface as he did if there wasn't confusion. Even in the ones that he did not have rebuke for, he still showed them something about himself to help them. A greater unveiling of himself to help them in times of trouble, suffering, like the church at Smyrna. So this revelation enforces, the revelation of himself enforces the instruction and the reproof we've been looking at. So we, being one of his churches, and again, I'll say that collectively, you understand I'm not a member of this assembly, but I am a member of an assembly of like faith. So if I say we, you understand what I mean. I'm not crossing some universal invisible boundary, because there is no such thing as a universal invisible church, okay? So don't misunderstand me. And I know some of you don't know me very well, so you might wonder, but that's what I'm doing when I do that. I just don't want to define it every time I say that. Being one of his churches, we being one of his churches, you being one of his churches, the church who at times may live and look and have assets and traits, but also failures like any and all of these churches listed, what we have seen and learned about Christ, the true and only Christ, we need to pay attention to that.
Amen.
Not only is this the present day Christ church, but this is our coming Christ.
Amen.
He's the one that is coming. And we need to pay attention to just the description of himself in each of these letters. As we kind of refresh our memories of what we've seen so far, we need to understand that in the letter to the Ephesus church, how that applies to us, just in the description of himself, let alone in the reproof, rebuke, or exhortation that he gives them, but just in that preface, as he unveils himself before them, We learn that if we leave, as the Lord's church, if we leave our first love, if we leave the Lord Jesus Christ, if we forsake Him like they did, that He is the present Christ, the present God who is with us. He is with us. He holds us, holds your pastor in His hands. He has authority over your pastor. He is the supreme authority. If we forsake Him, we need to be mindful that He is the supreme authority and He is with us. He walks in the midst of us with almighty sovereign authority. If we forget Him, we better know that He has not forgotten us. Even if we forget Him, He is here.
Amen.
He is here. To the suffering church like Smyrna, if we suffer, He would have us to know that in our suffering, we are actually just joint heirs with His suffering. Because He as well suffered, just like He told them to, suffer unto death. He suffered unto death. He would have us to know that if we overcome, we will be joint heirs with His glory as well. We will be joint heirs with His glory because He, our Savior, has conquered death. He told us there in chapter 2, verse 8, that He is the one that is alive. He was dead, but He is alive. He has conquered death, and He has rescued us from death's sting. We looked at that. He is such a sovereign Savior that He is able to rescue us through death from the second death.
Amen.
That's what He can do. Then last night to the compromising church, a compromising church like Pergamos, if we compromise, we need to know, we need to be fully aware that He will not. If we compromise His word, we need to understand He will not. We need to know He tells us there very clearly that He will be absolutely true and faithful to His word. And what is His word? Right here. This is the sword that comes out of His mouth. The two-edged, sharp sword that comes out of His mouth. And it has come out of His mouth. It does come out of His mouth. And it will come out of the mouth of God. I mentioned it last night. In the message concerning Pergamos, that compromising leads to apostasy. It's one thing to mix and mingle things with God's word, but it's another thing to depart from God's word. And compromising, mixing and mingling the things of the religious world with the true word of God, as that continues, as that builds, as it spirals out of control, it leads to apostasy and abandonment from the truth of God's word. Here we have it. Chapter 2, verse 18. The next church, the church at Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, what a word of indictment. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the church of Thyatira, when the postman, if you will, when he left the church of Pergamos, he turned. He had been traveling up the Aegean Sea coast, and now he turns from the Aegean Sea and heads southeast nearly another 50 miles to an obscure valley town called Thyatira. Today, that same town is Ekassar, Turkey. This town, the town of Thyatira in this day, was known for its cloth industry. You might remember a woman by the name of Lydia in the book of Acts who heard the gospel preached as the apostle Paul preached in Philippi. And it says there that the Lord opened her heart to the truth of his word. And you remember the description that it gave of her, that she was a seller of purple. In other words, she was a seller of cloth, of material, and she was from this town, Thyatira. And there came to be one of the Lord's churches there. Perhaps she was even instrumental in that. We don't know that. But however it came to be, whatever means the Lord used, he planted a church here in Thyatira. And probably here in the letter of Revelation, perhaps 40 years, a little maybe a 40 years plus from that time, the Lord addresses them. So let's consider this address that the Lord directs to them. Like the other three churches that we've looked at so far, let's see how he prefaces this letter again. Look at verse 18 again. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things. Okay, and here comes the preface. Here's the one that is directing him to write. He's the one that is the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So he comes right to the point here, doesn't he? He doesn't leave anything to mystery. He says, I am the Son of God. That is the one and only time that phrase is found in the book of Revelation, right here. Not the Son of Man, like he's been described up to this point. His focus, he wanted this church in particular to see him, not as the Son of Man, not in his humanity, not in his sympathy, but he would have them to see him as the Son of God, absolute deity, absolute authority. I am the Christ. Church, I am your owner. I am your founder. I am your head, your authority. This is my church, and I am Almighty God. And then he says, and I know. Now you might say, where did you get that, Brother Tom? You see his eyes? You see his eyes? Those are those fiery eyes of omniscience. The fire that lights up the darkness. The fire that uncovers the obscure. There is nothing, church, that our head, our God, does not know about us. There is nothing that he does not know about us, and not only our actions, not only what is outward, but our motives as well. And let us just say it both individually and corporately. We are not hiding anything from him. He knows. Matter of fact, it's more than he knows. Look at verse 23. Right in the middle, he says, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. That word reins is kidneys. And you know what it means? It means down into the depths of your being. Amen. And in other places in God's word, it says bowels. The most innermost portion of your being. It says here, do you get it? That the Lord is searching us. He doesn't just know. He searches us out. He searches us to the core of our being. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows everything there is to know about you. Stop hiding from him. Amen. Stop trying to hide from Him. You're not hiding from Him. Stop trying to hide. Do you see that? That just should. You know, when we hear that the Lord knows everything, the Lord searches us out, we're so sinful. We want to go back here and cower in the corner and hide from Him instead of doing what we should do and just confess ourselves unto Him. And agree with His word concerning us.
Amen.
That's what confession is. You understand that? Confession is not, well, I had this sin, I had this sin, I had this sin. No, confession is, Lord, I see Your word and I see my sin in light of Your word. What I'm doing, what I'm thinking, how I'm acting. Your word says that's a sin. And You're right, Lord. I agree with You. That's confession. That's when the Lord says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Agreeing, hearing the word of God and agreeing with God concerning our sin. Aligning ourselves with His word. That's what we should do, because it is a futile experiment to try to hide ourselves from this Christ who has these fiery eyes of omniscience. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Remember, this is the present day Christ. This is what He would have us to know about Him.
Amen.
He knows. He knows. He searches us out, and it ought to make our knees knock together what we see when we look at His feet.
Amen.
These feet that we see here are the feet that will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. These brazen feet that are like fine brass, verse 18 says, we know we've already heard that description in chapter 1. These are the feet of judgment, but not just the feet of judgment. These are feet set to judge. These are feet made for judgment. Made for judgment. It is so important that we see this. It is so important that we know this. It is widely believed today that, oh yes, God knows, but He won't do anything about it. Why do you think the world, and let's just bring it more closely, why do you think the world around us, the cities around us, are running amok? Do you think it's because they don't believe there's a God? That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says they know. They know, but they suppress the truth, Romans 1 says. They know. Everywhere they look, it says, I exist. I exist. I exist. You know what? The proper name of God, and 7,000 times in the Old Testament, you see it in our English Bible as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh is the name. You know what that name means? You know what it really means? I exist. I exist. The noun most declared in all of the Old Testament over and over above any other noun that God declared in His Word declares over and over the very basic understanding, the basic truth there is that He exists.
Amen.
And He exists as He always has existed and as He always will exist. I am that I am. He exists. But not only does He not exist, not only does He exist, He will hold His creation accountable.
Amen.
And us human beings, we are His crowning work of creation. He made us in His own image, put everything under our dominion, and we rebelled against Him.
Mm-hmm.
And don't you still rebel against Him? And He will hold us accountable. He will hold us accountable. You know, I know how it is, brothers and sisters, saints. Well, that's for them sinners. That's for them unbelievers. Yeah, He's going to hold them accountable too. But His book also says that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Amen.
And give an account of the works that we have done in this body, whether it be good or bad.
Amen.
There's a reckoning day coming. Praise the Lord, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate.
Amen.
You know what? You know Jesus Christ is our advocate, and I'm going to do it again if I ain't careful. But I want to tell you about our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what he pleads as our lawyer? That's what that word means. You know what he pleads before the throne of God? You think that he pleads mercy for us? Uh-uh. He pleads justice for us. Think about that. Because he made us just in his divine perfection. He perfected us. And so in the work of God, in the mind of God, in the justice of God, God would be an abomination by his own word. To accuse the innocent. It's what Proverbs tells us. He's made us absolutely perfect. He would be an abomination by his own declared word to judge us. Christ, in his perfection that is imputed to us, stands before the throne of God as our advocate and cries for justice for us. Not mercy. Justice. Because we have a Savior that is able to make us as if we never sinned.
Amen.
All of our sins have been put away.
Amen.
That's the
Amen.
Present intercession of the Savior.
Amen.
But let's not go so far with that we think that, well, we can just run amok. You know, that God saved us by his grace, and because of his grace, it doesn't matter if we sin. God saved us to obedience, not to sin. He saved us to free us from sin. And he saved us to free us to obedience. And when we are disobedient, God will hold us accountable. Here we have a church of believers, at least some of them. They're one of his churches. This is one of the Lord's churches, just like this church. And there are those that he would have them to know. He said, look at my feet. I'm the Son of God here. Okay. I am the Son of Man, but I'm also the Son of God. I am the sympathetic Savior. I am. But I'm also the Son of God. I am God of very God, the righteous and the just God.
Amen.
And I know everything there is to know about you, and you need to look at my feet, because these feet, he says, are a feet made for judgment. This world says, oh, that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. I mean, Jesus, that can't be the nature of the lowly Jesus. Jesus can only love and hug. Don't be deceived.
Amen.
Don't be deceived by vain religion. That's exactly what it is. This Christ here that he reveals to himself to us of searing and searching justice, this is exactly his nature. He would have us to know here in this book as he unveils himself for us. This is exactly who he is. He is the righteous and just God. And he has, he will, and he is, he will hold our every action, our every thought into account. I know there are many, perhaps even some here, who will say, well, I just don't believe that. Let me put it nicely to you, then you do not believe the Word of God. Because that's exactly what he's showing us here, and we have plenty of other scriptures to know that that is the truth. The reason that he has given us this letter primarily is not so that we can know the future. It's not. We can through it, but that's not the primary purpose. Remember, chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us what the primary purpose is. He says, this is an unveiling of me, myself, and I. It is so the primary purpose of this letter, of him giving us this letter, so that we might know him. And here he is. Here he is. He is the Son of God, and he knows all. And he will, he not only will, but he must judge all. He must judge all. Matter of fact, this apostle already told us this. He already told this, John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
Amen.
He's quoting this Christ there in John 5. He's quoting him. This Son, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen, saints, don't assume upon the love of Christ. Don't assume upon the mercy of Christ. Don't assume upon the salvation of Christ and take that and think that he will not judge, because he will. Don't assume upon the gentleness and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ and think, well, because he's gentle, because he's patient, he will not judge. He will. He will. He is coming to judge. The Father judgeth no man, but the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And right here, the Son says, look at these feet. These are feet made for judgment. Matter of fact, let's go a little further. Just flip over real quickly to the 19th chapter. And I want you to see this Christ up close, the Son of God up close in Revelation 19. We're going to jump in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth what? He doth judge and make war." He is the king judge, but he's also the warrior king judge. The warrior king judge. His eyes were as flame of fire. Hey, have we heard that somewhere? On his head were many crowns, king of all kings. He had a name written that no man knew, but he himself, he's greater than anything anyone has ever thought about in their minds. He exceeds it all. That's that new name, that reputation that none have seen other than who he is himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite or strike the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just so we get a little bite of it, look at verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword. Whose sword? The sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. Who's that? This Christ, this king, this warrior king, this judge. And notice, the remnant, they were slain by him, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Oh, the lowly Jesus, he would never judge anybody. This is the declaration of the inerrant Word of God.
Amen.
He will judge. He is the judge. This is Jesus Christ now. But listen, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This has always been him.
Amen.
When he came and when he said that I've not come to condemn but to save, he was saying that in the office that had been given him of his Father, that meritorial office of Savior. Did not mean that he could never do anything else. When he comes again, he won't sit in that office. He's going to sit in the office of judge. Supreme, sovereign, judge, warrior, king. This is Jesus. So he prefaces this letter with this crystal clear revelation, unveiling of himself, the warrior king, the sovereign judge. And all will own an account to him. All will give a reckoning to him. This one right here, he is all of our destination.
That's right.
We're all going to him.
Amen.
Not one of us is going to get a pass. We're all going to stand before him face to face and give an account.
Amen.
So that's the preface. Now, let's get a little deeper here. The performance of this church. Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "I know thy works." And charity, love. I know your works. I know your love. And service, that word basically ministry. And faith, this particular word faith here is faithfulness. And I know your patience or endurance. And your works. And the last to be more than the first. The last to be more than the first. Wow. So we can see that this church had faith. They had hope. This word patience here, patience, it it means an expectation or a waiting for. So that's hope, expectation, hope. So this church had faith, hope, and love, charity. Also, we see that they were serving servants. That's the word service. And then, notice, it's interesting, works, again, twice. Deeds, business, if you will. We can see here, this church, they had faith, hope, and love, and they were serving servants, but they were double heavy on works. Double heavy on their works. There's no mistakes in God's word. And these repetitions are for emphasis. He's showing us something here. Their works were like a double portion. This church was a working church. And guess what? They weren't trailing off either. He says, I know that your last works are greater than your first works. Works, works, works. I mean, it would look to us, if we were just looking into that particular, to Thyatira, this assembly here, that it would look like everything was going great. But once again, looks are deceiving. Looks, actions are deceiving, because it wasn't going great. As a matter of fact, it was not going great at all.
Right.
Not at all. Because now look at the problem, number three, the problem, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And don't think that word few means these are slight things. Few is in number, but it don't take many to destroy. Okay? We need to get a hold of that. You think, well, we got this problem here and this problem here. You know, sometimes we have problems, don't we, in churches? Sure. We got this little problem here, this problem here, and this problem here. But that's all. Just three major problems. Yeah, so did Thyatira. We need to pay attention. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Here we go. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, you suffer, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And this is interesting. The Lord said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. But she wouldn't. She repented not. Now he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. This bed, word bed here, in every other place in the New Testament is a sick bed. Okay, so I will cast her into a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her, I will cast them into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. There's just some things, when the Lord says it, he can't say it any clearer. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. It's important for us to know, to note, that this is the longest and most scathing rebuke in all of these letters, along with the fact that it is prefaced the way that the Lord prefaced it. He said, I'm your God, and I see you, and you're not getting away with this. You're not getting away with it. We can know that surely Christ is disgusted by what's going on here. But what is it? What's going on? Well, let's just pick out some of the description here, what Christ calls this. He calls it seduction, idolatry, fornication, adultery, the depths of Satan. Okay? Some things, it's just what's most obvious in the text. I know there's been hundreds of commentaries written on what these things mean. This means this, this means this, this. But usually it just means what it says. So the Lord, that's how he describes it here. And it is being propagated, whatever this is, it is being propagated by a woman that here the Lord calls her Jezebel, obviously referring to Queen Jezebel, drawing the contrast, the comparison to Queen Jezebel found over in the book of Acts. So if we put all of this together, what he says, and we remember the Jezebel of the Old Testament, we know and we remember, we understand that she was a God-hating woman, a domineering woman. I mean, Ahab, her husband, you know, his legs quaked every time he got close to her. She was a conniving woman, an evil woman, a murdering woman, an adulterating woman who tried to mingle idol worship, vain religion, heathen pagan worship with God's worship. So if you put all that together, I think we can at least understand at its height that this is spiritual fornication. Okay, now, it may have also been physical, because that would have lined up right along. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, because I'm not saying that it don't go on, but we don't have it on open display like they did in these ancient cities, where part of the worship of these false gods included prostitution in the temples. I mean, I won't say all of it, but you understand. So it could have been physical as well, but it was absolutely spiritual. And notice there's a contrast, or there's two levels here. First, spiritual fornication. Fornication in God's word is sexual immorality. But also he says in verse 22, look at it, he says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her." Adultery is sexual immorality within the covenant marriage. So that may reveal to us here that there were some professors that were not true believers that were guilty, but also that there were actually the Lord's covenant people that were being led and were following this woman into this spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. And we probably have all sorts of things running through our mind of what this could be. But in reality, I believe at its height, this is the very same kind of things that are happening in religious institutions, even churches, even true churches. You said this can't happen. Those sorts of things can't happen, don't happen in true churches. Here we are. This is the Lord's church.
Right, amen.
In the text, it's the Lord's church. It's happening there. It can happen here.
Right.
Amen. And it's just vain, idolatrous religion. I told you what I think about religion, and I think the Lord's word bears it out. It is the greatest enemy against the true church that there is.
Right. Amen.
It always has been. Who was it that conspired against the Lord Jesus? Who was it that constantly ran after him, trying to get him to fail in some way? It was the religious. It wasn't the world in general. It was the religious world. And it still is. Still is. I mentioned it last night. We've got to understand that Satan is an imitator. Satan is an imitator, and understand he is religious. Satan is religious. He covers his deception and evil with religion. Think about it. Think about all the way back in the garden. He came to Eve declaring the word of God. Think about when he tempted Christ. How did he tempt him? With the word of God.
Right.
He was religious. 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." They transformed. They were deceiving by transforming themselves, making themselves out to be the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "And no marvel, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." All that is religious is not God's.
Amen.
You might ask, well, how do we know the difference between just religion and the true faith then? Only one way. This book. This book. It's the sharp two-edged sword that cuts them in two, divides them. This book. That's how we know what is true faith and just the other, just religion. Listen, Satan and his ministers, they will not bow to this book.
Amen.
But listen to what I'm about to say. They'll use it, but they won't bow to it. They won't bow to it. They'll use it. They'll use Christ, Jesus, the name of Jesus. They'll use it, but they won't bow to him. Matter of fact, what did Jesus say about false teachers? You will know them by their fruit.
Amen.
Well, how do we know what they're supposed to be teaching? This book.
Amen.
This book. As a matter of fact, I want us to see the real heart of the problem here. Okay? Yes, there was this evil woman. And yes, this idolatrous religion, this spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, maybe even physical things going on. But notice in the text where the Lord points his finger. Look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because, here we go, thou, you, sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess to, well, notice, calleth herself a prophetess. She's not, God doesn't call her a prophet. She calls herself a prophet. You suffer, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You, church, you allow that woman, that word suffereth there, it means to allow one to do as he or in this case she wishes, not to restrain, to let alone, to give up and let go. Christ says to this church, you know what he says? You, church, you know better. You know better. You know better. First, you know better than a woman being usurping authority and teaching in the assembly. You know better. You know better because I've told you. 1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That is the direct and common teaching of the apostles who were taught directly by Christ. And I know in our day of progressiveness, in our days, the ladies, listen, many multitudes have never been taught. But there are some that have been taught that don't want to hear it.
Right.
Yep.
But I want to clarify something to you ladies. You might wrestle with that, or you might think, that's not fair. That's not fair. I ought to be able to do this and I ought to be able to do that. Let me tell you, ladies, the position that the Lord Jesus Christ has given you in this the assembly of being under subjection and being silent, that is a place of blessing.
Amen.
You will never, as long as you are subject to the Word of God and you bow to Him and take your position that He has given you, you will never be held in account for what you said in this pulpit. I will be. Your pastor will be, your teachers here will be, but you will never. And that is a blessing. That is a blessing. This place that the Lord gives to the ladies is a blessed place. Love the Lord for it, ladies. Love the Lord. He's taken that off of you. You don't have to worry about that. Just take your place. Do what he tells you to do in His Word and do it with joy and do it with thankfulness to the Lord that He allows you to have a part. And it's a real part. I told you in the beginning, Lydia, we know she came from this city and we have no other indication of any other ministry or missionary work being done here. So it kind of lets us know that she had some part in this. She may well have had some part. You can have part in the great kingdom work of God.
Amen.
You can do many things as men do and many things better than men do. Okay? All right. But there are some things the Lord says, no, I'm not going to put you in that place. You don't need to be in that place. But it's a blessing to you. Be joyful and happy that the Lord is giving you that place, and He put it on us. And like here, when He comes, you notice who He's talking to in the beginning of this letter, to that pastor. I'm coming to you. You have been allowing that woman to teach and usurp authority in the assembly. And you know better, because I've taught you. You're responsible. You're responsible. So she He's saying to this church here, to the pastor of the church, the one that he's going to be looking at face to face, he says, you know better than allow that to happen. Not only that, you know better, not let alone her usurping authority in the assembly, but you know better to allow her, just to let her unrestrained go about teaching this vain trash that she's teaching. You know that because true worshipers, I've already told you, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But here it is, this church had not held to God's word. They had left God's word. First, the church before them, they mixed and mingled. This church, the church that fell into apostasy, departed from the word of God. Departed from it. They had let this lady go. They had not restrained her. But here's really what it is. They had not guarded God's word. And they had not guarded God's church. And I want us to be sure to see the problem, because it's a problem that we can have so easily, because it is a problem that is all around us in churches today. Don't be so naive to think that it can't happen here.
Amen.
It can happen here. And
I'll
tell you why. You know what? God's word is narrow, like we talked about last night. God's word is narrow, and it's way too narrow for the world.
Amen.
It's way too narrow for the religious. God's word is way too narrow for the religious. And it's way too narrow for us, brothers and sisters, when we have too much world in us. You remember the church at Corinth? They had too much world in them, and God's word was too narrow for them. It's way too narrow for us when we have God's word in us. So when we have too much world in us, when we have too much world in us and we feel God's word pressing upon us, the narrowness of God's word pressing upon us, we remove our focus if we are not restrained by the grace of God or the Lord's church. We remove our focus from God's word and then place it on ourselves. And we begin to measure success by what we are doing. We're not measuring anymore by God's word. That should be our standard. That should be our yes or our no. But now we're going to measure ourselves by what we are doing. We're going to measure ourselves by our performance, our religious performance. I mean, this church, looking in, they were going, they were serving, they were loving, they were doing more and more. So they were most likely, let's just say, they were most likely growing in numbers. Let's just bring out the illustration a little bit. They were growing in numbers. They were performing and they were getting results. And boy, that feels good, doesn't it? We'd like a few more numbers, wouldn't we? The problem is that begins to fuel us. When we start to see that and we begin to work to that end, if we are not measured by God's word, if we have first compromise and then apostasy begins to settle in on us, we begin to that getting results begins to fuel us, and we begin to work to that end to get results for the sake of us, and then that end begins to justify the means. I mean, We get to growing, and we get people coming in, and maybe strong personalities come in. That'll happen. Strong personalities come in, and they want to do this, and they want to stop doing this. And before long, they get a following in the church because they got a strong leader, strong personality of leadership. They get a little bit of following, people behind them in the church, and they say, "Well, you know what? We need to become more relevant to the world so we can win them. We need to stop being so strict. We need to quit putting so many restrictions. There's too many restrictions in the Bible. The Bible's too narrow. And the Bible's so cultural. You know, that Bible, it was written 2,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago, some of it. It's not for us anymore." Well, you don't believe that right there's for us. You don't believe that right there, talking about us. You don't think that where it says the women are to be silent and simple, that's not for us today. That was something cultural. You start that cultural mess, you can dismiss the whole book and throw it aside.
You're right. Amen.
That's what happens. And they say, well, there's too many restrictions, it's too cultural. We're saved by grace. The Lord, we have liberty to do what we think is good. No, you do not. That is not liberty. That is not Christian liberty. That is not. That's apostasy. God does not give you liberty to do what you think is good. Remember the Old Testament, that phrase, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And that was disastrous every time that it was said. And it'll be disastrous in the Lord's church when you think that you have liberty, you've been saved by grace, and now because of that you have liberty to do what you think is right. Measurement has to come by this book. This is our standard. And by the way, you know such and such, he or she, really a good speaker. I mean, she's been teaching our Bible study, the women's Bible study at home. And, you know, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong necessarily with that, but you got to watch it. Yep. And she is so funny. She's so entertaining. She's so entertaining. Someone asked, but they're not a Bible student. They're not a teacher. She's a woman. She's a woman. Well, that's okay. That's okay. We need to get people in here, and then we can teach them the Bible. As a matter of fact, you know what? We could even do some skits. We could do some skits and get everybody involved. You know, that preaching thing is so outdated. Nobody wants to be preached at all the time. Let's just have some more music, maybe throw in a skit here and a skit there, have some more music and some more entertainment and a little talk in about the last 5 minutes of the day, you know. And we can all feel wonderful and happy when we leave. I'm so tired of leaving and feeling guilty about myself and old preacher digging up my sins and throwing them in my face. I'm so sick of that. I want to feel happy. We come to church. We ought to be able to feel happy about ourselves when we leave. And it's all dressed up in religion and affecting people. But it's, saints, it's spiritual adultery. It's apostasy. And look at chapter verse 22 again. Behold, that's that word we better pay attention to. Look. Look. That's what he's saying. I will cast her into a sick bed. And them that commit adultery with her, I'll cast them into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart, and I am he that will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's what apostasy brings upon a church. God would have us to know right here that he is watching and he knows, and church, he will not tolerate it. This is his church. It's not the world's, and it is not to be anything like the world. It is his church, and he will hold us accountable. He will judge us. Listen, church, we are not to promote the world's philosophy. What we have been commissioned, authorized, and enabled to do is something so simple, if we will just be diligent to do it. Preach, teach, believe, follow, and live that book. Unashamedly, fervently, passionately, for the sake of Christ. We are to live and love the Word of God. Well, it's so narrow. It's so convicting. It's so serious. Yes, but it is our Christ. It's His. It's His. It's our Savior's. And you know what? That Savior, he died so that we might have this book. Amen. He died so that we might be able to comprehend it. Do you understand that? We can know all truth today, the reality. We can know real reality today because our Savior died and paid the price that we might own his Holy Spirit. He did. He died. He died so that we could be brought to life through the working of the Holy Spirit, who uses the means of God's Word to bring us to life. He died to rescue us from our sin and from its hell, sin's hell, through this book, the preaching of this book. Saints, truly, church, what other lover could our souls desire? than one who has died for us, given himself for us, was buried for us and rose again for us, and today sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and right now, this moment, is presently making intercession for us.
Amen.
What other lover would you take in exchange for him? That's insanity. That's exactly what sin is. Insanity. What will you exchange him for? You say, nothing. But can't we see that when we leave, that's what we do. We do exchange him when we leave him, when we leave his word. He and his word are inseparable. We leave this word, we leave our Christ. It's just that simple. We forsake him. We forsake this book, we forsake him. We deny this book in apostasy, we deny him. We deny him. Let us be true to him at all costs. Let us understand what the Lord said in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and that language there, they and they alone shall see God. They shall see him. Church, may we have a single heart, a heart that is free from any competing loyalties, that Christ sit upon the throne. Christ the King, our King, the King, sit upon the throne of our heart. Because here's the thing. If we leave him, if we leave his word, we leave him. If we leave him, if we try to mix him with other things of this world and the religious world, if we deny him, we may have success in our own eyes and maybe in this religious world's eyes. This community may say, oh, look at Olmsted Baptist Church. Look at their work. Look at their love. Look at their patience. Look at them go and grow. We may have all of that, but know this. If that's the case, we can never have the promise of this passage. Look at verse 25. Actually, let's back up to verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. See that last phrase, I will put upon you no other burden. That's Acts 15. He's referring to what is said in Acts 15. And guess what they're dealing with in Acts 15? Idolatry. This very thing that he's addressing here. He's reminding this church, I've already dealt with this. We've already made it clear. You're not to serve pagan gods and eat things sacrificed to idols. All of that, the religious nonsense. You're not to be doing that. Verse 25, watch the promise. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Listen, if we go into apostasy, we will not have this promise. But to him that overcometh, he is going to give them, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Let me make one clarification. I'm not saying that we can't grow and have this promise. That's not what I'm saying. We can grow according to God's word and have this promise. I'm saying we can't apostatize for the sake of growth or whatever it is and have this promise.
Amen.
So we may first look here and say, wow, if we overcome, he's going to let us rule the nations. Wow. If we overcome, he's going to give us power. He's going to give us great power and authority. Nope. That's not the promise. That's not the promise. Yes, it is talking about power and authority, but it's much more than that. Verse 27 is actually a quote from the psalm, Psalm 2, verse 8. And if you go there, you will see that it is a messianic psalm, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom glory. And it says there that he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He will rule. There's the first hint. He will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. By the way, that's his word. That's his word there too. And then in verse 28 here, it says something about the morning star, and I will give him the morning star. What's that? Listen to how Peter described this in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, again, this book, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark in a dark place. Notice, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So Peter writes this, and then, like so many other things, this mystery is unveiled in the book of Revelation. What is this book? The revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Well, listen to Revelation 22, verse 16. Listen, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the church, in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and, or I am, the bright and morning star. I am. This promise is not a what. It's a him. Amen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice verse 25. It says, hold fast. What do we have, church? We have him. Amen. What's he telling us? Hold fast to him. Let me show you how this is bore out in experience. In experiential. Here's how we hold fast to him. This is how we hold fast to Jesus Christ. By faith. And how cometh faith? By hearing. And how? By hearing of the Word of God. This book. Salvation is not a one-time experience. Salvation is a continuous thing. We are given faith by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's Word, and our faith is enlarged. Our faith is increased. Our faith is strengthened. Through this Word, it continues to be strengthened. We hold fast to Him like this. Verse 26, He says, hold fast to my works. What are Christ's works? This same apostle has already told us. He knows. In John 6:29, he quotes Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who God has sent. How do we have him? How do we know Jesus Christ? How do we believe upon him? It's through this book. Hold fast to his word. And if we hold fast to him, through his word, if we do not let go of him, you see the promise? We will have him.
Amen. Amen.
He's the bright and morning star. Amen. We will have him. Church, glory to his name. He himself is the promise. Amen. He is the bright and morning star. Psalm 130, verse 6. And this is such a wonderful picture, and it's so relevant to what Jesus is saying here to this church. The psalmist says this. He says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let me illustrate it for us, and I'll be done. Church, here it is. It's 4 in the morning. It's 4 in the morning and we've been all up all night guarding our post. And we hold, in as we guard our post, a great weight of responsibility upon us because we are guarding lives. We are saving lives from a great and terrible enemy. And we're guarding our post and we wait and we wait and we wait and we become so weary. We've been up all night. We just want to close our eyes, but we know that we can't. We know that we can't. The enemy is too great. So we struggle and we fight. We must be a faithful watchman. We must be faithful to our post. We can't give up. Lives are at stake. We can't close our eyes. We can't let go. We can't leave our post. So we struggle. And we wait and we fight to stay strong. But we're so weary. It's the last bit of strength to keep our eyes open. And then they're finally on the horizon. Just a hint of light. Finally, finally, the sun, the bright and morning star. Saints, church, we can't close our eyes. We must be faithful. We can't give up, let go, like this church at Thyatira had done. We must be faithful watchmen. Lives are at stake. Wake up. Be diligent and sober and hold on.
Amen.
Hold on to Him and hope for the morning. Because the sun, the S-O-N, is coming.
Amen.
The bright and morning star is coming. And if we overcome, we won't have something. We will have Him.
Amen.
We will have Him. All the things in the religious world, but that's not the only place. In our churches, that is said about heaven. You know why heaven's heaven? Streets of gold, gates of pearl, mansions. No. Heaven is heaven because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you know why? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is so great. He will not shortchange us.
Amen.
By giving us streets of gold and mansions and physical things. No. He is so great. What He has for those that overcome, what He has for them is the greatest of all goods. The greatest of all goods. It's Him.
Amen.
It's Him. May the Lord keep us from apostasy. May He help us to hold fast and give us love for Christ that we might have the promise. The promise is that we will have Him forever. We will have Him forever, the greatest of all goods forever, that which our souls long for, even when we don't know it. It's Him. It's Him. May we see the moral of the story here. This church, the church at Thyatira, let go of Him so they could have this woman and her vain religion. But really, what did they have? Just think what they lost. Think what they lost. I'd rather have Jesus. Wouldn't you? May the Lord give us grace that be truly true. That we would rather have Jesus than anything that this world can offer us. He is the greatest good.